Okay, a couple weeks ago we talked about challenges from outside attacking the church. Remember what those were? What were the great challenges from outside the church? Persecution, that's right. Now what would you think would be challenges from inside the church?
Heresy,
false teaching. And for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at some of the false teaching that happened in the first 3 centuries. Today we're going to be talking about Gnosticism, or Gnosticism, and Marcionism, or Martianism. I have to say Marcionism, because when I say Martianism, I think of Mars Attacks when their heads explode. False teaching will make your head explode, that's true. I'd like to first look at a few texts. A lot of people will say that, oh no, Gnosticism did not exist until the 2nd century. And, well, Valentinius was a teacher, Gnostic teacher in the 2nd century. And really, they call him the father of Christian Gnosticism. But Gnostic thought existed in New Testament times. So, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see Paul making a statement here to Timothy, and this is mid-60s, shortly before Paul's death. 1 Timothy 6:20, he tells Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So there's somebody, even at the end of Paul's life, is teaching something they're calling knowledge, and he calls it irreverent babble and contradictions. So it's some sort of religious system that's inherently inconsistent and unbiblical. And it is not knowledge. It's a lie. John, we see in his writings, he's constantly bringing up stuff that's saying, you know, it seems to be attacking the Docetists. You remember Cerinthus was a Docetist teacher in the 90s, and Polycarp related the story that at one time John was in the public baths in Ephesus, and Cerinthus walks in, and John just grabs his towel and runs out, says he's got to get out of there before the roof caves in, because the father of all lies is in there. Or the enemy of all truth just entered. So Cerinthus was a Gnostic who followed the camp of Docetism. 1 John 4, two through three, we see John writing against the Docetists. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So he's saying every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Docetists were saying Jesus didn't have a physical body. He just appeared to have a physical body. Handouts. The crowd has come. So even in the 90s, we have John warning about Gnostic teaching. 2 Peter I like 2 Peter. The whole book is about false teachers. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Peter starts out this book, this letter, saying, if you know Jesus Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need any other knowledge. If you know Christ, you have all that God intends for you to have for life and godliness. And if we go to chapter 2, verse 1, he warns, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. If we go down to verse 10, and especially those who indulge in lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, did not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So chapter 2, he lays out that these false teachers, they're indulging the flesh. Some of the Gnostics did that. And they blaspheme the glorious ones. They're saying blasphemous things about spiritual beings. And we'll see that. So even as early as, you know, Peter and Paul in the 60s, the Gnostics were making inroads into the church. So what is Gnosticism? Short answer, go to Irenaeus against heresies. Irenaeus wrote Against Heresies. Primarily, the first book is against Gnosticism. And, you know, pretty much most of what we know about Gnosticism is from Irenaeus, because what he did was he came out against Valentinius and he said, okay, this is what you're teaching, and he lists it all out. And then he says, and this is that secret knowledge you say is going to save people. And then he goes to Scripture and destroys it all. So Irenaeus is primary source. Gnosticism was active inside and outside the church. It seems to have begun as a philosophical movement before Christianity. When they encountered the claims of the gospel by the Christians, claims of Christ coming from God the Father to save His people, they adopted that into their mythology. So they had a mythology that grew out of their philosophy, and they bring a form of Christ into it. The subscribers of this movement did not call themselves Gnostics. The movement got its name from the word gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. And to them, this was a special, secret, mystical knowledge reserved for only for those with true understanding. So the special group. And if you're a Gnostic, you're special. You're one of them. They would tell Christians, oh, it's good to believe in Christ, but if you want true spirituality, you have to have this additional knowledge that we have. You have to have access of this secret knowledge. You have to have this second revelation. Philosophically, Gnosticism was built upon a worldview called dualism. Who knows what dualism is? Carl yawns. Okay, dualism is, you know, everything is balanced out. Think Star Wars. Darth Vader is to bring balance into the Force. Star Wars is very Gnostic in its underpinnings. But you have light and dark, good and evil, matter and spirit. You have opposites in every category. Buddhists would say yin and yang. In their understanding, spirit is good. Matter is evil. So matter, including flesh, the body is evil. But the spirit, that's good. This gave rise to the notion that a good God could not create matter. Why? Matter's bad. So they have this conundrum. We have good God. We know there's a good God out there. But if he's good, he can't create what's physical. So they develop this this storyline is rather interesting. To them, their ultimate God is not the God of the Old Testament, because in creating matter, he would be evil. So, I have this little thing from the Church History Timeline. While some forms were completely unrelated to Christianity, other forms of Gnosticism considered themselves to be a higher type of Christian. Think about that. With the holiness movement in the 1800s, there was all this talk about a higher type of Christian. There's hymns, a higher plane than I have found. They're looking for this higher spirituality. Well, the Gnostics are offering this. Gnostic beliefs varied a good deal, but we can sum up a few essential points. Talking about the beliefs varied a good deal, it's like, whereas other heretic groups created churches, the Gnostics created schools. Schools centered around teachers. Each teacher had his own version of this narrative. Material world is bad, spirit world is good. Material world is under the control of evil, ignorance, or nothingness, depending on teacher. A divine spark is somehow trapped in some, but all, not all humans, and it alone, of all that exists in this material world, is capable of redemption. So some people have this divine spark that can be redeemed. Salvation is through a secret knowledge by which individuals come to know themselves, their origin, and destiny. Since a good God could not have created an evil world, it must have been created by an inferior, ignorant, or evil God. Usually the explanation is given that the true good God created or emanated beings, archons, who either emanated other archons or conjugated to produce them until a mishap by Sophia, wisdom, led to the creation of the evil archon who created our world and pretends to be God. He hides this truth from humans, but sparks of Sophia in some humans fill them with an urge to return to the Pleroma, the divine realm where they belong. Okay, how does this sound?
Sounds like a sci-fi show.
I'm going to go back. Now, what I took from Irenaeus is interesting. Starts with one invisible pre-existent spirit who various teachers would name Proarche, the first one, Propater, the first father, or Bythus, and I forgot what Bythus is. And by the way, this one pre-existent spirit living in eternity, he had a wife. So he had a wife named Enoa, or Charis, Grace, or Sige, Silence. And you'll see these teachers are putting words related to the church and Christianity into their stories. At some time in eternity, Bythus decided he wanted to be the beginning of all things. So this pre-existent spirit, existing in the Pleroma, and his wife, and he wants to be the beginning of all things. So he and his mate have relations, and she gets pregnant, and they have a son, Nous, or Monogenes. Anybody know what Monogenes means? only begotten. So Bythus and his wife have a son, Monogenes, only begotten. Then they later have another child, a daughter. And those kids would have relations and have another pair of kids and another pair of kids, and it goes down 15 generations. So let's get as far away from the good God as possible. And it goes on. Because, you know, the 30, these beings are called eons, A-E-O-N-S. And the teachers wanted 30 of them because 30 is a mystical, magical number that they just had to have in their story. So they had 15 generations with 30 eons. And we get to Sophia, the eon named Wisdom. And, the original Bythus is unknowable. He only revealed himself to his wife and his son Monogenes. So all these generations, these eons, don't know Bythus. Sophia wants to know Bythus, the unknowable God. So because of that error or that sin, she and her husband have an amorphous blob instead of a child. So a shapeless entity. And different stories say, well, you know, Bythus fixed them and it was okay. But one of their other children, you know, having the spark of evil in him, was the one who created the heavens and the earth and matter and all material. So how is this? This is definitely a science fiction story. It's worse than Greek mythology. So a spark of Sophia, since her children, you know, created everything, a spark of Sophia exists in some people, and this is what the special knowledge is supposed to save. And I thought it was just interesting that Irenaeus lays out the whole Gnostic argument and then confronts Valentinius and says, so this is a secret knowledge you have that's going to save people? I think not. So, but it was a popular movement. Are you confused enough? You think, how could people fall for this? There were other Gnostics, you know, and some taught that in the garden, Eve's sin was not eating the fruit, but having sexual relations with the serpent. This is a Gnostic teaching. Since then, some people are of Adam's seed, and some are of the serpent's seed. The serpent seed doctrine. It was made popular in the 40s, 50s, and 60s by William Branham, who was a miracle faith healer guy, the prototype of the modern New Apostolic Reformation. He held to that. Some racist groups held to serpent seed, and it was made popular in the Middle Ages. The Jews grabbed a hold of this teaching and incorporated it into Kabbalah, so the mystical branch of Judaism adopted Gnostic teachings. So there's another thing. So think about it. We have this theology that says there's spirits in heaven having more spirit babies. Where do we see this?
Mormonism.
Mormonism is, aside from being the most polytheistic religion on earth, you know, with billions and billions of gods, but it's Gnostic to the extreme. Not only do they have spiritual beings in heaven having lots and lots of spirit babies, but they also have secret rituals that only the initiated can partake of in the temple, which nobody outside the temple is supposed to know about. What other groups have secret initiation rites?
Masons.
Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. We have the secret knowledge that nobody else can have. Very Gnostic. So now we're to various outworkings of the belief system. You have this weird belief system. How is it going to affect how you live? Now, the whole thing's a mess, but because of this dualism where spirit's good and flesh is bad, some groups practice extreme asceticism. Let's starve the flesh. Only eat graham crackers and peanut butter. Be celibate. Beat yourself twice a day. Whatever their practices were, they were trying to forbid the flesh, the body, to have any pleasure. Other groups said, since the flesh is evil and going to be destroyed anyway, and the spirit's good and is going to live with the eons and the pleroma, and the flesh has desires, that just let the flesh have whatever it wants. And these were the licentious people, living in, as we saw with Peter, their lifestyles were extreme sin. So that's the two extremes we have how they live. Docetism was an early variant that was apparently taught by Cerinthus, and John seems to be addressing it in John 1:14. 1935, he says, "And I saw the water and the blood, and he was really dead." And then 1 John 4:2-3, which we looked at. Okay. To the Gnostics, since Christ was a spirit who came from the eons, he could not have had a fleshly body, so he only appeared to have a body. And he only appeared to have died. And he only appeared to have risen again. So, docetism comes from the word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. Others, such as Valentinian, said Jesus was just a man who the Christ eon came upon for 3 years and then departed before he was crucified. So, that doesn't make sense. Others said that Judas was changed to look like Christ and took his place on the cross. Anybody hear that one? Where's that come from? Judas was changed to look like Christ and died on the cross. Quite a few Muslim imams teach this. It's interesting that in Islam, what Muhammad has in the Quran about Christianity is not Orthodox Christianity. He seems to have come into contact with a group of Gnostic Christians. So he has stuff like, Christ didn't really die. It was Judas took his place and stuff like this. So, what do you think about that?
Same thing today, where they say the Holocaust never happened.
Yeah. So, we have handouts in the back if somebody can pass them up to Edith. How does the church respond to this teaching that, is for some reason drawing people away from the church?
Yeah. Thank you.
If you know Christ, you have everything. Peter was adamant about that. As far as additional experience, Peter says in the end of chapter 1 that he was there and he saw Christ in his full glory. And that's nothing compared to the scriptures that we have. 2 Peter is really a call for Christians to believe in the sufficiency of God's word and not go after any additional stuff that's thrown in by anybody, any other teachers. Yes.
These Gnostics, did they live as sects, or did they, were they interspersed among the Gentiles?
They were, they were just across the population. They didn't have their own churches, they just had schools. And I'm sure that there were some teachers that were looking at, how can I twist this little story so I can be more popular and get more money? I didn't see anything about that, but you know, that's the way the world works. So church's first response, and we see this in Irenaeus, was to establish the doctrine of apostolic succession. Apostolic succession, and we see it in Irenaeus. Irenaeus traces his teachings back to Polycarp. I got my teachings from Polycarp. He got his teachings from John. John got them from Christ. Here we have this line of doctrinal stability, is what Irenaeus is pointing to. Churches then value the fact that their bishops received their teaching from those who had sat under apostles. That was vital for the early church. Unfortunately, with apostolic succession now, which churches hold to apostolic succession?
Catholicism.
Roman Catholicism. The Anglican Church does.
Mormons
kind of invent their own apostolic succession. Yeah, it's like we have new apostles, and here's what they say. But you know, Roman Catholicism has used the doctrine of apostolic succession to just, as a club, to prove the veracity of anything they teach. You know, remember what was the big problem on the 31st of October, 1517? Martin Luther, he wrote 95 statements about what? They were points of a discussion, but he was talking about the church's use of indulgences.
Mm-hmm.
Essentially, the church was saying, I will sell you salvation. Now, 95 statements of why you can't sell salvation is what the 95 theses were. But, you know, the church used apostolic succession. Oh, well, the Pope is sitting on the seat of Peter, and it's direct line of authority, and he has the authority to sell indulgences. So, I would say by the end of the second century, apostolic succession was more and more irrelevant. But it was important at that time to know where they got their teaching. The next was creedal development, and the earliest of the creeds we see is the Apostles' Creed. And it looks like it was a baptismal creed that when a believer came to the church to be baptized after his catechesis, they would state this Apostles' Creed there, and it is, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. And literally, he descended to the lowest parts. So, the place of the dead. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So here's this statement. Look at it. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in the one God, and he made everything. That's a slap. You can't say that if you are a Gnostic. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. He had a physical body, and he was born of a human mother. He took on flesh, the incarnation. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Wait a minute, an eon can't suffer. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended into hell. Again, he physically suffered and died. It was real. The third day he rose again from the dead. Really. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus Christ has this authority. So, this is really, every time we see a creed in history, it's addressing another error. It's addressing an error. And the Apostles' Creed seems to be addressing Gnosticism. If you could say the Apostles' Creed, you must not be a Gnostic.
So who issued this Apostles' Creed?
It just seems to have grown up as a tradition mm-hmm. in the second century, early second century. Then we have canonical development to counter false Gnostic writings. The Gnostics were prolific writers. We have the Gospel of Thomas, which was popular in the 70s, the Gospel of Judas, which popular in the 90s, Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Mary. We have statements that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, they had kids, and all this sort of stuff. And this is really second century and later writings. But the church has to look, okay, what do we really believe is the standard of Scripture? And they're looking at, it was written by apostles or those approved by apostles. So they're looking at, okay, what is the standard? What writings do we reject? So we have this going on. Again, the Gnostics established schools. Next group, the Marcionites, established churches. So any question on Gnostics? Or are you thoroughly confused with what they believe? Okay, Marcionism, or if you want, Martianism. This is interesting. And it shows how even a little bit of Gnostic influence can affect things. Marcion of Sinop was born to a wealthy family in Sinop, Turkey, on the coast of the Black Sea. His father was a bishop in the church, and it's not clear why, whether it was for heresy or immorality, but in the late 130s, he was excommunicated from the church by his own dad. Church discipline worked, right? But, like many under church discipline, what did he do? He left town. Yeah, I'm through with this church. I don't want to have anything to do with it. They don't like me. It's all their fault. So he leaves town instead of repenting, and he shows up in Rome in the year 140. So the Roman church, he shows up. Roman church knows about him. He decides he wants to join the church there, and he comes in and he presents them with a gift of 200,000 sesterces, which is the equivalent of the average working man's wage for 200 years. He was rich. Needless to say, the elders of the church say, okay, you're a member. They accepted his gift and said, welcome to First Baptist Rome. And so he's welcome there, but while in Rome, he began listening to the Gnostic teacher, Cerdo. And Cerdo taught that the God of the Old Testament was different from God the Father of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament God was unknowable and sheer justice. Just a big meanie. Anybody hear anybody teaching, the Old Testament God's mean and just and doesn't like anybody? And he said the New Testament God was revealed and knowable and loving and gracious. Mark, who's teaching this kind of stuff nowadays? Yeah, you find it in evangelicalism. I say Andy Stanley is dancing around on that. So Marcion began to develop his theology based on Cerdo teachings. And as a result, he was excommunicated from the Roman Church in 144. And they gave him his money back. That had to be, you know, a sacrifice to Roman Church. So they gave him his money back, said, get out. So what is Marcion's solution to this church discipline issue?
Go someplace else.
Well, even better, he did just like a few of the well-known evangelical leaders over the past 10 years have done. He decided to start his own church. Nothing changes. He was so into church planting that very quickly Marcionite churches began appearing throughout Italy, then Arabia, Armenia, and Egypt. And as late as the 4th century, there were Marcionite communities around Damascus, Syria. So the movement became popular. So what was his theology in practice? He said that the Old Testament God was a distinctly Jewish God, full of wrath and the author of evil. If he knew Adam would sin and created him anyway, God was responsible for all evil. Okay, God knew that Adam would sin. Who was responsible for the sin? Adam's responsible. Not according to Marcion. He said, this Jewish God was prepared to destroy all non-Jewish people as he loved only the Jews. Where would he get that? He's looking at Israel entering the land where God ordered them to destroy everybody because he had given them 400 years to repent and they didn't. So God only loved the Jews. Then he says, the New Testament God is a God of grace and love for all. Boy, we hear that a lot today in evangelical churches. He revealed himself through Jesus Christ, his Son. He rejected the entire Old Testament and those New Testament writings that sounded too Jewish. So we don't have the sufficiency and authority of Scripture. We have, let's pick and choose what Scriptures we want to keep. He developed a canon of Scripture that consisted of Luke minus the Nativity story. So, Luke minus Nativity, and he accepted 10 letters of Paul. He rejected 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. They were too Jewish. According to Marcion, Paul was the only one of the apostles that did not corrupt the gospel. We hear time and time again cults saying, oh yeah, the gospel has been corrupted. So he was doing it in the 2nd century.
You know, that's the trend right now in Germany. They're leaving out Paul's writings.
Really? Well, he was such a bigot. He was so intolerant, saying that homosexuality is a sin. So Marcion, his churches were patterned after existing congregations, and his own ministers and rituals, he inserted his own ministers and rituals into the churches. The Marcionites were ascetic, which means, you know, just like those Gnostics, let's deprive the flesh so that the spirit can thrive. So wine was not allowed in communion. Celibacy was mandatory. Those who came into their churches married were allowed to stay married, but they had to be celibate. Kind of, you know, you wonder, you know, how long is this movement going to last? It's kind of like the Shakers. The Shakers did about the same thing, and I think there's like 3 Shakers left. A movement that prevents families from developing does not go far. Marcion also taught that Paul was supreme in the church. So he's elevating Paul. He says, Christ came down from heaven 2 times. The first time was to suffer and die. And the second time was to call Paul and reveal the gospel truth. So only Paul had the gospel. And he said, in heaven, Paul sits at the right hand of God. So, if we go to the book of Acts, before Paul is called, who's at the right hand of God? Remember the stoning of Stephen? Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. But after Paul got called, now Paul is seated at the right hand of God. So, as Marcion, the church was a mess. So what's the church's response? First, we have the development of the New Testament canon again. They're not only looking at what is the scriptures that God gave us. They restore 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to Paul's letters. They restored the writings of the other apostles. They recognized four gospels, with Acts as a bridge between the gospels and epistles. They retained the Old Testament as scripture as used by Christ and the apostles. If Christ and the apostles used the Old Testament, we should too. The question, does the New Covenant make any sense apart from the Old Covenant? If we have a New Covenant, what does it mean to be new? There's something that went before. A lot of churches now are saying the New Testament interprets the Old. Not really. Unless you understand the Old, you can't see the richness of the New Testament. It's 1400 years of writing, and it's all one theme pointing to Jesus Christ. God's progressive revelation. Retaining the Old Testament meant Christians would have to reconcile both the wrath and love of God. And retaining the Old Testament also showed that Christianity was a historical faith based on Old Testament revelation. So, the Old Testament is valid. So, that is what I have today. I have here the chart. Says the New Testament canon during the first four centuries, and this is out of a theology book or a church history book. And the first part, it shows a listing of the New Testament books, and the first part has individuals. What individuals said about what books, and it says they either cited the book or named it as authentic or named it as disputed or I don't know. We had Polycarp. So he's fourth column down, and you see he's alluded to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, on down to 1 Timothy. And then he picks up 1 Peter, 1 John, and 2 John. Remember we had Polycarp's letter to the Philippians? That's the only piece of Polycarp's writing we have. And yet, he alludes to all those New Testament books. So, by the early second century, the New Testament was pretty well understood to be what it was. Eusebius at the Council of Nicaea, he pretty much has a list of all of them, but he kind of questions James. Oh, this grace and works thing, faith and works, and 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, he's not sure about. But pretty much, we have a whole list. Canons, or collections. The first collection of New Testament works was the Muratorian canon in response to Marcionism. We see Marcion had his letters of Paul and a little bit of Luke. Muratorian canon was put together in response. It pretty much had everything, left out Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. Pretty close to a full New Testament in the year 170 as a response to Marcion. So, I thought you'd find it interesting. Church historians, theologians have to realize that we don't know what teachers in the first and second centuries actually physically had a hold of. But to see Polycarp in one letter allude to the majority of the New Testament, that's something. Clement really did probably in his short letter half the New Testament. So, any questions? Any firing shots?